At this time, the children are dismissed to continue their worship back in Children's Church. For the rest of us, we are in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. If you happen to be using a pew Bible, that will be on page 875. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that's Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he cannot learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Would you pray with me? Father, your word lights our path. Would you uncover our spiritual blindness so that we can see it? And your word is spiritual food, so make us hungry for it. Help us this morning to understand what we read, to love what you love, and to obey what you command. Amen. Now, for Paul and for us reading this story, there is a sense of deja vu, a continuing Groundhog Day situation. The gospel goes out in a city. The people of the city get angry. Authorities become involved. A crowd assembles, and Paul escapes. And by this time in Acts, we're thinking, surely something must be done. Someone should study the evangelistic pattern to reduce bad outcomes, to predict opposition, and to do more efficient gospel ministry. Where are all the bloggers ready to plot this data and suggest new paths forward? Where are Barna and Zondervan and Pew? Where are the position papers? Perhaps if Paul had merely waited 2,000 years, he could have done all his ministry from the safety of YouTube. But sadly for Paul, he is called to minister in the first century with all of its imminent dangers. And so here, finally, in Acts chapter 22, we have a break in the pattern. Paul will end our text in custody. So how does he get there? Well, Paul is in Jerusalem after many, many warnings of the danger in Jerusalem. He is purifying himself during the temple's 7 days of purification so that he can enter the inner courts. Why is Paul upsetting people now? Well, how much time do we have? There are at least five reasons. First, he has invited a Greek into the inner courts. Now, this is false. The Jews from the east see a Western man from Ephesus, and they assume that he has come with Paul and entered beyond the court of the Gentiles into the courts reserved for Jewish men. This is not true. Number two, that Paul is an Egyptian revolutionary. About 3 years before the events in this text, some Greek speaker from Egypt gathered somewhere between 4,000 and 30,000 men and trained them near Jerusalem, readying them to take over the city. When the Romans heard of this and attacked their training grounds, they fled into the wilderness and were never seen again. These men sometimes came out of hiding to make small attacks here and there or cause political violence. And so apparently the Roman Tribune now thinks that Paul is this Egyptian revolutionary. This is also false. Then there are the three specific charges in verse 28, that he has taught against the people. This is also false. Paul has obeyed Jesus to throw the door of salvation open to all people, so that peace with God is no longer limited to a particular kind of person. They say that he's taught against the law. This is mostly false. Again, Paul is obeying Jesus, who called himself the fulfillment of the law. In fact, Paul has been in the temple for the last 7 days, purifying himself in accordance with the law, even though Paul himself would later write that this is unnecessary. And finally, that he has taught against the temple. Well, they have him there. Jesus said that a day is coming when the physical temple is no longer necessary. Jesus spoke of his own body as the new and better temple. And so Paul has been preaching against the functions of the temple, and saying that they're all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And these are fighting words against the economy and the spiritual life of the city of Jerusalem. So they've got him on that one. Verses 27 through 30, how upset are they? Well, they are stirred up and they lay hands on Paul. In verse 30, we read that it's the whole city that's stirred up and running. People from outside the temple are now running onto the temple grounds. And they're not sprinting to be first in line for a debate. They are here for violence. They seize Paul, and in verse 30, they drag him out of the temple. This detail is added by Luke to make us understand the seriousness and the danger of the situation. You cannot shed blood inside the temple. It will defile the temple. And so they have to drag Paul outside the courts to kill him in a religiously neutral place. In fact, defiling the temple is the one religious crime that the Jews in Jerusalem could punish on their own. They could drag a man out for defiling the temple and kill him on the streets with no retribution from the Roman soldiers keeping order. And they shut the doors to the temple in verse 30. We end verse 30 afraid and tense. Unless the Lord intervenes, Paul is definitely going to be killed on the temple steps. Verse 31, God's intervention comes in the form of the Roman military meant to keep order in the temple district. Jerusalem was considered a problem area for Rome. There's a history of riots and revolts, and so Rome garrisoned a cohort, that's 1,000 soldiers, in a fortress that overlooked the northwest corner of the temple. The guards on top of the walls of that fortress can see into the temple. They see this mob forming and shouting, and they report it to the tribune, who is the commander of those 1,000 soldiers, and he orders some of them to go down and retrieve Paul before he's torn apart. This tribune, we learn later that his name is Lysias, reacts quickly. He's not intervening necessarily to save Paul's life. He's intervening to stop a potential riot near the temple grounds. And the actions of Lysias the tribune dramatically change the rest of the book of Acts. First, Paul does not die here in chapter 22. Second, Paul will now be in Roman custody, not in the custody of the temple officials, which means his trial will now be Roman. It won't be in front of the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jews, made up of 71 scribes, lawyers, and other officials. They desperately want to try Paul's case to put him to death, but now they're unable to control the trial unless they can convince Lysias to give Paul back or find other ways to kill him, as we'll see in chapter 23. So after rescuing Paul, Paul speaks to the tribune and corrects some misunderstandings. There's a moment here where Lysias is surprised to hear that Paul speaks Greek. Remember, he still thinks Paul is the Egyptian revolutionary. So when Paul speaks Greek and asks to speak to the crowd, Lysias agrees, probably because he thinks that the unrest can't get any worse. And if Paul's words can calm this crowd, then he might as well try it. And that brings us up through verse 40. I want to ask you what you would say if you were in Paul's shoes and you had a chance to address this crowd that just tried to rip you apart, even as you were chained up, being dragged away. What would you say? If you're like me, there would be some variation of "I told you so." Some taunting, some gloating about how they can't touch you now. some anger, the Lord is going to bring death and doom upon all of you. This city has a long history of rejecting the prophets and the word of God, and now you're doing it again, and he's going to punish all of you for it. But no, Paul is better than you or me. Through the Spirit of God, he is not thinking about his own vindication. He is not thinking about his own reputation. He still wants to convince the crowd that just tried to rip him apart, that Jesus is the way of salvation and that Jesus' mission is all that matters. Would you be able to do this? Paul, in the face of death, is acting like Jesus, who thought more about the souls of his executioners than he did about his own safety. Paul has expected this suffering since chapter 9. When Jesus converts Paul dramatically, he does not say, well, now that you're on my team, your life will be frictionless. Good vibes only. He says, I will show you how much you must suffer for my sake. Back in chapter 20, Paul says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Last week, the Spirit testified through a prophet that Paul would be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. And yet, Paul still goes, knowing that it's a trap. So when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ, he is not writing as a hypocrite. And when he counsels Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 to take his share in the suffering for the sake of the gospel, he is not writing as a hypocrite. And when he writes to the church in Ephesus that you should not only believe in Christ but also suffer for his sake, he is not writing as a hypocrite. Paul will not shy away from suffering. In fact, Paul sees his suffering as necessary, as embedded in the life of a Christian. After all, Jesus suffered humiliation and violence and mistaken identity. So why should his followers expect to skate through life without it? In fact, when Paul defends himself against the super apostles, in 2 Corinthians 6, his main argument is that they don't suffer. And he asks, what kind of Christ follower can accumulate wealth and reputation and leisure instead of suffering? An Irish missionary about 100 years ago named Amy Carmichael puts it like this: can he follow far who has no wound or scar? Paul saw suffering as God-ordained experiences that attaches him to the suffering of Christ, and this should cause us to examine our own hearts and our own responses. What is my response to hardship and suffering? Is it to complain and to shake my fist and to arrange my life so that I never have to meet obstacles again? When Jesus says that whoever follows him will take up their own cross, do we think that that's only for other people? When we're mistreated, is our first impulse, like Paul and like Jesus, to pray for and to seek the best interest of those who mistreat us? Or is it to wash our hands of them? Or to seek vengeance? Paul, like Jesus, loves his enemies and hopes to persuade them. And so Paul can't not plead with them. Verses 1 and 2, he calls them brothers and fathers. He switches languages into Hebrew to talk to them. They become even more quiet. He has their attention. And so he begins his story. You can break down his argument into three sections. Verses 3 through 5, he's arguing that I was just like you. I was where you are. He's going to prove his credentials and squash some rumors. He says, I'm Jewish, just like you. I was born in Tarsus, but I grew up here in Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel. This is one of Paul's most impressive credentials. He was an incredibly popular teacher, the best-known Pharisee and a champion for all the Jews who wanted the boots of Rome off of their neck. And Paul says, I'm just as zealous as you are. In fact, the reason I'm here right now is because of my zeal. How zealous was I? I persecuted the way. I chased down Christians. I imprisoned them. I breathed murder. I voted for the death of Jesus' followers. The high priest saw me do this. All of you saw me do this. I delivered letters and people between Jerusalem and Damascus. He's building a rock-solid case that he has been a faithful Jew. Until verses 6 through 14, he says, I was called by the Lord, and everything changed when I did that. These verses are a recap of what we've already seen in Acts chapter 9, and we won't re-preach that text, but let me make a few observations. Paul is traveling to Damascus with a few other people when he's confronted by a great light from heaven, and this otherworldly light causes Paul to fall to the ground, and he hears a voice calling his name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul answers, who are you, Lord? And this seems like a no-brainer, but Paul is full of adrenaline and confusion. And he hears, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Paul's temporarily blinded. He must go into Damascus to receive both his sight and future instructions from a man named Ananias. And Paul realizes he's on the wrong team. And he's leading his audience toward that conclusion as well. If you don't like Jesus, you're on the wrong side. And this is also a great test for all of us. If you think that you're doing something great and that your work is valuable and good, and you find out that Jesus is on the other side, you should switch teams immediately. For Paul, it happened with a single sentence from Jesus. In verse 8, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. The implications of this short statement are staggering. Jesus here identifies himself with the Christian church, which leads to a lot of thuses. Thus, the people of the Messiah are the Christians, the same people Paul has been persecuting. Thus, the Christian church is God's people. Thus, a group of people who did not follow the Mosaic laws are saved and belong to the Messiah. Thus, salvation must not come from following the law, and it must be given in some other way by the Messiah. Thus, non-Jews can achieve true righteousness as a gift outside the law and outside the temple. Thus, Paul has been wrong about most of his religious convictions. And so Paul's eyes become open to Jesus, who will send him to open the eyes of the Gentiles. Which brings him to the third section of his argument in verses 15 through 21. I was called to the Lord's mission, and something new is happening. He says, I am what God made me. My mission is what God gave me. And what Christ has done belongs to us. Jesus is our Messiah, even if we have been blind to it. This new faith of the Christian has old roots, and we and our fathers ought to repent. And so Paul's message to this violent crowd can be summarized like this. I was just like you, but even better at it. But God so radically altered my life through Jesus that I am compelled to follow him and do his work, even if you hate me and hate the work. And I really, really want you to repent and believe and put your misplaced faith onto Jesus. That's his message. Does it work? Verse 22, it does not work. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Up to this point, they listened to him is perhaps the most chilling sentence in the book of Acts. This crowd had a threshold for listening and tolerating and accepting Paul's message, and his last statement crossed that threshold. They listened through Paul's history. They even listened through the suggestion that the righteous one was Jesus of Nazareth in verse 8, and even identifying him as the Lord in verse 19. But for this crowd, the idea that God would offer salvation to the Gentiles was too much to bear. Verse 22 isn't just what happened. Verse 22 is what always happens. No matter how cozy Christianity is with the culture around us at any given time and at any given place, there's always a ceiling or a threshold for how much a culture can accept the claims of the gospel. At sometimes, in some places, the entire culture can seem very Christian, so that there seems to be no overlap between the call of God and the call of culture. At other times, in other places, Christians are so distinct from the surrounding culture that there's very little overlap with not much common ground. And it should cause us to ask, what are the points where our culture stops listening? Where are the thresholds of our culture? Let me offer some very broad stroke suggestions. That American culture in the 21st century seems to be willing to hear from Christians on the topics of service, the importance of having faith in general, caring for the poor, the marginalized, the foreigners, the sojourners, people with disabilities, caution about the effects of wealth and power on a person's soul, and the existence of spiritual realities, as long as we keep it abstract. Nameless and impersonal divinities are preferred. It's when Christians get specific that the world either ignores or actively resists. It's when our God, who loves the poor and cares for the sojourner, also has something to say about what our bodies are for and with whom we undress. It's when our God, who opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, also has something to say about violence to our unborn. It's when our God, who extends his arms in welcome to all who will repent, will also close his kingdom off to those who won't repent. See, the world loves, or maybe tolerates, a church that solves the world's problems. A servant church without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they say, we love it when you serve the poor, but can you do it without bringing in the other ethics of Jesus? We love it when you question the abuses of power and wealth, but can you do it without mentioning any of the other sins? We love it when your pastors help to solve people's problems, but could they do it without the religious doctrines of atonement and sin and redemption? We see you more as unlicensed, folksy therapists. We love it when you insist that each human being has inherent dignity, but could you tone down the talk of crosses and resurrections? We'd prefer it if you preached that a God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a ministry of Christ without a cross. But what good is Christ without his cross or without his resurrection? And what authority does God have if he has no right to tell us how to live and speak and work? We serve a God who either confronts a sinful culture or is not the creator, sustainer, and judge of all things. He either confronts our world where it is wrong, or he is not the Lord of our world. And when he confronts us, we either yield to his authority or we must admit that we'd prefer to install ourselves as kings and queens and see how it plays out. Last thing, it's tempting to read this story and to insert ourselves into it as Paul. We want to assume that we are the brave, selfless, prophetic figure whose love outweighs the power of vengeance and retribution, but we should be more honest than this. I know my own heart, and we know our own hearts. You and I are every bit as angry and hard-hearted and misdirected at times. And the difference between us and this mob isn't that we're better, smarter, more morally advanced, more sensible, or more naturally tolerant or spiritual. If you have repented of your sins and believed, it's because Jesus Christ has looked on your helplessness and brought life into the death and decay and rot of your unbelief. You were not doing okay before you met Jesus. You were not figuring it out on your own. You were suppressing the truth in your unbelief, with your fingers in your ears to mute or distort the call of God on your life into something less profound and more manageable. When God saved you, he wasn't just polishing off your rough edges or fine-tuning an already good machine. He took out your stone heart and transplanted a living one. He transferred you from a kingdom of dead darkness into one of light and life. You were dead in your sins, far more likely to cry out, "Away with this man," than to listen to the gospel. Don't read this text as a place to find people worse than you. Be more honest with yourself. I'm not Paul here, brave and clever and composed and faithful. I'm more like the crowd who's angry, or like Rome who's indifferent. And I need God to look on me in mercy and regenerate all the deadness in my heart and in my mind and in my body. And if you believe in Jesus, God did not do this work because he had to. He did it because he loves us. And in front of us this morning is the cost of that love. And Jesus pursued us all the way to his own execution, taking our sin and deadness onto himself and trading his righteousness to us. And then he allowed himself to be killed as a criminal to satisfy all the judgment for our sins. And so when we come to this table, it's gratitude. It's all gratitude. Without a doubt, I deserve, on my own merits, to be turned away. I know my thoughts and my deeds and my motivations. I do not just need minor edits. I needed a full overhaul. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, at this table, we remember your mercy and your gifts to us. You have seen us under our burdens. You've delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and you've invited us into your kingdom. And so now we ask and expect that you will meet us here at your table. Father, we know that bread is bread and the juice is juice, and yet you are here. You are feeding us. You are lifting our eyes to see Christ, once crucified, once broken and bloody, now glorious on his throne, ruling and reigning. And so as we eat at the table of the King, let us also bear his name to the world, for there is no other name by which we are saved. Amen.